So Mike's going to come up now and bring the reading to us. Thank you, Mike.
I've even remembered my glasses today. Quite useful. So our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 11, and I'm reading verses 1 to 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Hopefully that's jogged a few memories as we remembered last week what Chris brought last week. So let's pray. Lord, would you open our eyes and ears and lives right now to receive all that you have for us this morning? Would you remove every obstacle, Lord, anything that might get in the way of us understanding what you would speak to each one of us individually in our hearts, Lord? And we pray for Chris that you would anoint him, Lord, and fill him with your Spirit as he does this. Amen.
Thank you, Susan. A great introduction to this message. You know, I do believe in the power of God's word, and the reading of God's word is important for us, isn't it? You know, so thank you, Mike, for reading that so clearly. In this series so far, we've been thinking about how those first believers try to make sense of their lives, the opposition and the opportunities they had, and they use sort of three lenses to try and make sense of it. Through Jesus, through the work of Jesus, they just experienced his death, his resurrection and ascension. Through the scriptures, they all came from a Jewish background, they knew their scriptures well, so they tried to understand what was happening in the light of the prophecies in scripture. And through the Holy Spirit, who was bringing them fresh revelation of what God was doing in their time. So this is important for us because, you knew this was going to appear again, didn't you? This is a timeline, as I said, not to scale. But Jesus came into the midst of time. He died on the cross for our sins. We just had Easter, the empty tomb, Jesus risen from the dead. Then Jesus appeared to the disciples, then ascended, hands. He sent it to the right hand of the Father, and the disciples gathered together in one place at Jesus' command, and then he sent Holy Spirit. He asked the Father to send Holy Spirit. They're all filled with the Spirit, and they went out in the power of the Spirit. Eventually, the Lord Jesus will return in the same way that he left. But we live in the time between the outpouring of the Spirit and the Lord coming again. Why do I stress that? Why am I going on about that? Well, because some argue that the time of the Spirit has stopped. It finished with the closing of the Scriptures, the completion of the Scriptures. But we're still in this time. We are here between the outpouring of the Spirit and the Lord coming again. That's why we believe it's so important to know how to live in the power of the Spirit, because that's where we live today. So our reading this week recapped what had happened to Peter last week, so I don't really need to do a recap for you. So let's go on to try to unfold what was there. The reading opened with criticism. The circumcised believers, what we would call Messianic Jews in Jerusalem, criticized Peter. They said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So you're a Jew and you've gone to eat with Gentiles. So they're still thinking in the same way that Peter was before he had that threefold vision. It's against the law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. I find it sort of strangely reassuring that the Apostle Peter was criticised, had to defend his actions. You know, here's the man that had walked with Jesus, and still the church is sort of saying, "What are you doing? How dare you? Don't trust him." So he has to explain to them, what has he done? So if you were here last week or have read Acts 10 before, you'll know that Peter didn't just do this without thinking. He didn't just wander into the house of a Gentile without thinking about the implications. He needed a vision from the Spirit, a direct command repeated three times. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Three times. I thought it was interesting. Three times, and there were three men that came. Maybe a connection. May just be that God was reiterating it to make the point. Then he got a very directive word. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." That's pretty directive, isn't it? Mostly when we get words from the Holy Spirit, it's a bit vaguer than that. More like, "Don't call anything unclean that I've said is clean." But the "get up, go downstairs, go with the blokes that have just arrived" is really quite specific. Then we get a summary of the main point, which was relevant to them, which was, why did he baptize these Gentile believers? Well, when Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, just as he had on the Jewish believers. So the Spirit was poured out in the same way. What we didn't get in the first version of this was Peter's internal thoughts. And here we get an additional insight. So Peter tells them that he remembered what the Lord had said to him, which was, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, the Spirit promised, Jesus promised that the Spirit would remind them of the things that he'd said. And here is a fulfillment of that promise. Peter's remembering what Jesus had said. And from that, he reasons. If God's given them the same gift as he gave to the Jewish believers, he's baptized them with the Holy Spirit, then who was I to think I could stand in the way of God? So we're told, when the Jewish believers heard the explanation, they raised no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So thinking about that passage, did you notice Jesus, Scripture, and the Spirit, how they're sort of thinking things through? Peter is thinking things through in the light of what Jesus has done, in what Jesus said, what the Spirit's reminded him of, how the Spirit was poured out, And then in the light of Scripture, what should he do? So I think it's worth just taking a step back at this point to think about what is Luke's point in writing the book of Acts? Why is he writing this? So do you remember who he's writing it to? One person remembers. Two people remember. Three people remember. Okay. Four or five people remember. Okay, so he's writing to a person called Theophilus. Theophilus, and Theophilus probably in Rome. So this is the structure of the book. He's writing for this person to give them a history of what happened in the early church. And it looks like, the structure looks like, he's explaining to Theophilus how did the gospel, which started in Jerusalem, end up in Rome? What happened? What were the steps along the way for that to happen? Remembering that this is probably several decades later, so, you know, it wouldn't necessarily be general knowledge how it had got there. So, spoiler alert, when you get to the end of Acts, if you've not read the book, cover your ears now, Paul will arrive in Rome. But that's where the structure of the whole book is going. You know, the gospel is going to arrive in Rome with the Apostle Paul, and he has freedom to speak to people and preach the gospel in Rome, even though he's gone there as a prisoner. So that's how the book concludes. I won't say finishes, because most commentators agree that the book of Acts isn't finished. We're still writing it. I don't know what chapter we're up to now, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit are still going on, and therefore we live in the days of the book of Acts. And I guess the book of the Lamb might be the opening up of all of that when we get to heaven and see what was really going on and what was important and what wasn't. Maybe not the same things that we thought were important. So Acts 10, going back to the passage, Acts 10, last chapter, really significant moment in that journey of the gospel to Rome. So you're thinking of it started in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, but we're now getting to the very edge of the land of Israel to Rome, that journey to Rome. Cornelius was a Roman, not just a Roman, but a Roman centurion, and a Roman centurion that's been trusted to be sent to a dodgy part of the world. Even then, 2,000 years later, it's still not somewhere that you'd necessarily want to go as a soldier. But there he's been put in charge of a group of Roman soldiers. So he's not some flighty man. He's somebody who is a man of character and of weight of character. We've been told that he's a good person. He's been helping people, and he's a man devoted to God. So this centurion receives the good news. Luke refers to Roman centurions 5 times in his gospel and 13 times in the book of Acts. Every reference is positive. Every centurion is painted in a good light. This makes me wonder, particularly as he records the personal names and regiment of 2 of them. It's very specific information, isn't it? That perhaps Theophilus would have been interested in who these Roman centurions were and what regiment they were in. I mean, like, not probably of any interest to you what regiment they were in, but Theophilus was interested. That might be, I question, because either Theophilus was a centurion, or maybe he was the son of a centurion. So he knew about Roman regiments and centurions, and he wanted to hear about them. And how did the gospel come to Rome? Well, the first Roman person that accepted was a Roman centurion. Just for speculation, but it sort of shows you the shape of what Luke is writing. Whatever Luke's reason for structuring the book as he has, Tom Wright points out that Acts 10 is both the moment when the gospel went to the Gentiles, but also the moment it went to the Romans. That is significant when you think that the Romans are the occupying force of Israel at the time. They're the enemy as far as the Jews were concerned. So it is a big step. So whilst Caesarea is still on the coast of Israel, its very name highlights its connection to the emperor, Caesarea. The clue's in the name. And it's a major port which connects to Rome. So a lot of the boats that were going to Rome would sail from Caesarea, mainly because Herod had expanded the port to put taxes on the goods that were coming in and going out. See, so it all comes back to money in the end, doesn't it? But Caesarea becomes the main port, a bit like Felixstowe, warmer, all the stuff going in and out there. So it's where Paul, when he's been arrested, another spoiler alert later on in the book, he is taken under guard to Caesarea and held there and tried before King Agrippa. So, and it's from there that he's sent to Rome. Mustn't get too sidetracked. So you can see how this city of Caesarea is important in God's plan of the gospel going to Rome. And then, of course, once the gospel's in Rome, it goes to the whole world, because it's the Roman Empire, the whole known world at that time. So, main point, this is the road to Rome. As we look at what Luke's saying through this, he's saying God doesn't have favourites. This is something that dawned on Peter. You know, God doesn't have favourites. He is going to share this good news with everyone. We think back to the fall, at that moment when humanity rebelled against God, Adam and Eve. Ever since then, God's protective care has reached back out to humanity to try and bring a way back, working out his great salvation plan. How can we be saved? So in symbols, in poetry, in life stories, these things that are recorded in Scripture, God's communicated his plan for human beings. You know, God is sovereign, but he won't impose his will upon us. He won't take away our free will. Instead, he reaches out to us and offers to covenant with us. You know, we covenanted together today in membership. God offers a covenant with him, and it requires a response of faith from those he reaches out to. So he won't force people, won't overrule our free will, but he seeks willing partners. So Israel's role in God's rescue mission, his mission for the whole world, but through Israel, is rooted in his initial promises to Abraham. That began the process of forming the people of Israel. In Genesis chapter 18:18, God reveals his plan to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham's offspring. I find it interesting, he doesn't tell Abraham about this until chapter 22. So he tells us in chapter 18, but Abraham doesn't know about it until the moment that Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, God provides the ram. But at that point, his devotion to God is clear. And then God reveals, I'm going to bless all nations of the earth through you and your offspring. Jesus sort of reflects back on this surprising plan of God to work through apparently insignificant people when he described the kingdom of God as being like seed sown in various soils, or the tiny seed that becomes the mighty bush, or like the seed that must fall to the ground and die, or like yeast in a batch of flour. So it's not the powerful, not the firstborn, not the ones that we would think are strong and able, but God chooses often the lesser things. It's worked out through unlikely people, whether we're thinking of the tribes of Israel or later on in God's plan. It has always been through unlikely people. So salvation is from the Jews. Jesus said that in John chapter 4, verse 22. He declared that salvation is from the Jews, but it is for all nations. We see it worked out from Adam and Eve through various different people, Abel, Abraham, Noah, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, through to Moses. Then from Moses through the 12 tribes of Israel when they're in the promised land, and through the times of the judges, the prophets, the priests, the kings. And then just one tribe remains loyal to God, Judah, taken into exile, and then they return through Nehemiah and Ezra, and then from Ezra and Nehemiah through, again, kings and prophets. Then we get down to the very personal, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We get to John the Baptist, and then Mary and Joseph, and then Jesus. And you see the work of God's plan through these unlikely people being worked out through the people of Israel. So Israel was called out to be a chosen people and to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was called to be a people in covenant relationship with God. Yet any impartial observer would quite quickly have realized that Israel were not living up to their side of the covenant. They were constantly falling down. They were worshipping other gods. They were not worshipping God with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind. So how was God going to work out his salvation plan in Israel if Israel wasn't doing their bit? And the prophets start to pray and to ask God, how is this going to work out? And they start to identify that God himself is going to come in some mysterious way to fulfill both sides of the agreement. And he talks about the way that Jesus will come, this surprising servant figure. So Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord who will come and be the perfect Israel, the perfect king, the perfect offering, the perfect priest. So in every way fulfilling Israel's side of the covenant. Even though he'd be despised and rejected, he's going to be vindicated and become that redeeming sacrifice, the one who provides the way of salvation to all. So my point here is that Jesus didn't just appear from nowhere, coming onto the stage of human history at a random spot on the earth, unconnected to what went before. That's why Matthew and Luke spend so long going through their genealogies at the beginning of their Gospels. That Jesus was born into a family, a tribe, a nation. He was born into history, into humanity. And of course, fully God, but he came into a particular people at a particular time. All part of God's plan to bring salvation to all through Israel. As John writes at the start of his gospel, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's great good news, because it means that everyone who believes in Jesus can be saved, born again, have that spiritual rebirth that means that we are now forgiven of our sins and back in right relationship with God. So Jesus, we're told here, was the light of the world, but he came first to the lost sheep of Israel. He said that himself when he was ministering. He went first to the lost sheep of Israel. We're told he came to that which was his own, but ultimately he gave the right to become children of God to all who would receive him. So right there at the beginning of John's gospel is that declaration that yes, Jesus came to his own, but he came for all. So that's the ultimate offer of Jesus. So the book of Acts then has been telling that history of what happened when people recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of God's purpose to Israel and to the world through Israel. Think of Saul. He didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. Then he meets the risen Jesus. His life is turned around because now he sees that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's not trying to destroy them, but he is the ultimate fulfillment of what they promised. So the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tries to grapple with this plan that God has for Israel and the nations. If you want to understand all of that, read the whole book of Romans. Then come back and discuss it with me. So I don't have time to do the whole of that this morning. But in summary, Paul firstly highlights that not every physical descendant of Abraham or Israel, that's Jacob, was part of God's spiritual Israel, because many of them didn't believe in God. They worshipped idols. They went away from God. So he points out that it's always been like that, that there is a remnant that worship God. The majority, perhaps, don't worship God. Perhaps most of Abraham's physical descendants were disobedient and rejected the covenant. So entry into God's covenant has always been by grace through faith. God offers the covenant and people then have to respond with faith. So when Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by his sacrificial death on the cross, he opened up that way of salvation by grace through faith to all. Now, people sometimes say that the Jews rejected their Messiah. But as I pointed out last week, for the first 10 years after Pentecost, the whole church was entirely Jewish. We're talking about probably maybe tens of thousands of Christians by that point, certainly in the thousands of Christians, all of them Jewish. So we can't say the Jews rejected Jesus. Some Jews rejected Jesus. Some accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Others say that God rejects the Jews because they crucified Jesus. Historical note, it wasn't the Jews that crucified Jesus, it was the Romans who crucified Jesus. Actually, if we want to get really personal, it was you and me that crucified Jesus. Because he went to the cross, not because of human power, because he went because he loved us. He went to die for my sins and for your sins. So we crucified Jesus. But they say God's rejected the Jews. Well, Romans 11, verses 1 to 2, Paul wrote this. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So no, God hasn't written off the Jewish nation and said, there's no way back for you. And they, many of them, accepted Jesus as their Messiah. So Paul describes the Jews as the cultivated olive tree and the Gentiles as wild branches grafted into that rootstock. So the Jewish nation has grown up into that natural olive tree, and then the Gentiles have been grafted in through Jesus into that rootstock. So by faith, Gentiles too become part of the spiritual Israel. So that's key to remember, that when we become Christians, when we put our faith in Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, we're becoming part of God's spiritual Israel, part of that history back to Abraham. So we become heirs of Abraham. So we become part of spiritual Israel, but the way still remains open for Jews to be saved by faith in Jesus as well. And that's true here this morning. There'll be some of you that are Gentiles, perhaps the majority are Gentiles, but some will come from Jewish background. So this was a really hot issue in Paul's day. Paul didn't see Christianity as a rejection of Judaism, but its fulfillment. But it was a hot issue with some Christians still arguing that believers must follow all the food and purity laws of Judaism. You may think, having read Acts 11, that this has all been sorted out. Because they accepted it, didn't they? They said, oh, all right then, no, we won't raise any more objections. But chapter 15, we read, chapter 15, verse 5, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, Believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Interesting. They stood up and said, the Gentiles, meaning the Gentile believers, must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Did you miss the last church meeting? So the believers, that's the Christians who belong to the party of the Pharisees, still demanding that the Gentiles must convert to Judaism to be accepted into the church. So despite the clear prophetic message to Peter, a sign of the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles, the acceptance of the earlier church meeting, the argument went on for some time. I find that reassuring as well, don't you? How do we apply this? And I guess this is my main purpose for laying all of that foundation, really. We, like the New Testament church, are trying to make sense of our lives. So we're trying to make sense in the light of Jesus, and the light of Scripture, and the light of the Holy Spirit. Trying to make sense of what's going on in our lives. So let's start with God has no favourites. Gentiles are generally in the majority in the church now, and it's generally Jews who are facing prejudice from Gentiles. Just bear with me, a little bit of history. From the time of Constantine, 300 AD, so we're going back a little way, there's been part of the church that's been mixed up with the state. It gets really complicated when the church and state get muddled up. So these state churches often use their power to persecute Jews. Whether that was King Edward I expelling the Jews from England in 1290, Ferdinand and Isabella expelling them from Spain in 1492, the anti-Semitism of the reformer Luther, the pogroms in 19th century Eastern Europe, the extermination camps in Nazi Germany, the state church has conspired with the persecution of Jews. I hope we feel a bit of the shame of that. None of this was in line with Jesus, who came first to the Jews, Scripture, which affirms God's promises to Abraham's descendants, or the Spirit, who filled the Jews with the same Spirit that he poured out on the Gentiles. It's cutting off the root into which we are grafted. A bit like sawing the branch off that you're sitting on. Do you see how it's cutting ourselves off from our spiritual heritage? In our day, anti-Semitism remains an issue. It's one which has ripped the Labour Party apart as sympathy for the plight of those living in the occupied territories of Gaza and the West Bank spilt over into support of the terrorist organisation Hamas, and legitimate criticism of secular state of Israel began questioning the right of Israel to exist as a nation. I think you'll all be aware that the terror attack by Hamas in October last year led to an outpouring of sympathy and support for the state of Israel, and that's been eroded as the Israeli state has ruthlessly pursued Hamas, the terrorists who've embedded their forces in the civilian population. This morning on the news, the Met police chief faced calls to quit after the police threatened to arrest a man for being openly Jewish near a pro-Palestinian protest. Anti-Semitism is still an issue. We need to carefully distinguish between the modern state of Israel and ancient Israel or Judah. They are very different. One was a theocracy, a nation led under God. The other is a democracy with all of its flaws. We need to distinguish between God's spiritual Israel and ethnic Israel. They are different. Between Jews, many of whom live outside of Israel, and the state of Israel. Even between the current government of Israel and the people of Israel, many of whom are Christians, Muslims, atheists, or Jews who don't support the current government. So we need a bit of nuance when we're talking and care in the way that we speak. I hopefully have been careful this morning. So what does the book of Acts tell us that we can apply to us today, thinking about Jesus, Scripture, and the Spirit? Well, God has no favourites. In Acts 10, Peter said, "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." That's Acts 10:34-35. God allows everyone to come to him if they will come through Jesus. So God will work out his plans and purposes for the nations. I don't know how he's going to do that. If you do, by all means tell me. But I don't need to know. What I need to do is be obedient to what Jesus has asked us to do, which is to offer salvation through Jesus to all those who put their faith in him, without prejudice. Prejudice means to prejudge. So if you think about any people group or race where they can't possibly become Christians, you have prejudged them. This message is for all. So those who put their faith in him become part of the Israel of God. This is what Paul wrote to the Galatians. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you belong to Christ, you are heirs of Abraham. I'm sorry if this is a bit of a shock to you this morning, but you are Jewish. Don't have to wear the skull cap and so forth, but we are part of Abraham's line. But God has granted repentance that leads to life, even to us. I wonder if you're able to say that, you know, that God has granted repentance even to me. And all those who put their faith in Jesus. So I believe that God has plans and purposes for us. I don't want to resist, quench, or grieve the Spirit. I eagerly desire spiritual gifts and accept them through whoever the Spirit chooses to use. He doesn't only speak through me, he speaks through anyone whom he chooses. That doesn't mean that we accept anything without testing, but we mustn't reject a gift because of our prejudice, because of the person through whom that gift has come. We test everything by the same spiritual measures. I like to think about the ABC. So firstly, A, is it affirming, encouraging, strengthening? B, is it biblical? Is it in line with the scriptures? If it's contradicting scriptures, then it can't be from the Spirit. And C, is it Christ-like? Does it sound like Jesus? If it doesn't sound like Jesus, it's probably not from the Holy Spirit. So ABC. And what do we do with that? If we think, well, yes, I think this probably is something that's come from God. Three W's, weigh it. Is there any backing up of that, any confirmation of that through your Bible reading, through other people speaking to you in your own prayer life? Then wait, rush off and do something, but hold it before the Lord in prayer, and then walk in it. Start pushing the doors, start doing what you feel God's calling you to do, and see how the Lord responds. So wherever the Spirit speaks, we need to respond. So, who are we to think that we could stand in God's way? I found that reassuring as well. You find it slightly reassuring? You know, sometimes we think, oh, well, what if I get it wrong? Well, who are we to think that we're going to mess up the whole plan of God? Well, everything was going so well until Chris Johnson arrived, and now I don't know what I'm going to do. He's really messed it up, you know? I mean, I often think that, by Monday morning, you know, oh, why did I say that? You know, or Thursday night, yeah. You know, oh no, I've blown it. The whole plan of God's gone down the drain. Look, who am I to think that I can get in the way of God's plans? And frankly, who are you? You know, we're not going to. You know, God will work out his plan. But he's looking for people who are willing to covenant with him, to walk with him in that plan. And what a privilege that is to do that with him. So how do we respond? Well, God has no favourites. Who are you favouring? Who do you think gets preferential treatment from God? Who are you disfavouring and saying, well, those sort of people, that sort of people group, they can't find way in? God, let's make it personal. God has granted even me repentance that leads to life. So if you need repentance that leads to life, don't all your friends and family also need that same opportunity? And who am I to think that I could stand in God's way? I don't know what's spoken to you most out of that, but maybe, like me, at this point, you need to confess. You need to say sorry to the Lord. And I've got some words of a general confession for us to say before we share communion together. But let me pray before we share that reading together. I pray, come Holy Spirit, bring your convicting power. Run your highlighter pen over our prejudice, over our favouritism. Remind us, Lord, that we too needed your grace. Not one of us comes without needing to repent, to change our minds, to turn our back on our old way of living. So we pray, Holy Spirit, convict us that we might truly confess before you and find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Amen. I wonder if you would like to stand with me to say this if you're able. And even if you're maybe watching at home and you're sitting down comfy on the settee, or perhaps not if you're driving, but otherwise you might want to just engage by standing. So. Together we say, most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated.